Romans chapter 1. We're just beginning a study in the book of Romans. This will be our third message, actually, but we're moving kind of slow, aren't we? We're only up to verse 13 after a couple of weeks. But we're not going to hurry. We're going to take our time. I thoroughly enjoy the book of Romans, studying it. When I'm studying, the Lord just blesses my heart, and I hope He will yours as well as we continue our study here. Romans chapter 1, let me just give you a little bit of that background. We won't always do this, but we'll make it a little less every week. The book was written, of course, by Paul. It was during his third missionary journey, his 3-month visit to Corinth is where he wrote the book to Romans, where he wrote the epistle to the Romans. An epistle is just a letter. The city of Rome is built on 7 hills. Not a lot to look at in Paul's day, though there were 1.2 million people there, mostly Gentiles, but with a good amount of Jews interspersed. About half of the people there were slaves. The purpose for his writing was to communicate the doctrine that had been revealed to him by the Lord in preparation for the ministry and these journeys. That's always his intent. He also wanted to pave the way for a subsequent visit after he wrote the letter, because he'd never been there before. And there were brothers and sisters in Christ there that he felt like, as we'll see tonight, that he needed to go and preach to and teach. He also wanted to encourage them to share his burden, to go beyond them over into the extreme outreaches of the Roman Empire, maybe over to Spain, he thought. And so he expresses that here in Romans. From the verses of the introduction, just the first 13 verses that we have looked at, we've concluded that we who are beloved of God are His called saints, and we should enjoy rather than endure our servanthood to the Lord. These are just little nuggets of truth, the kind of things that I was mentioning in my study that are a real blessing to me. We also saw that we should learn to present the gospel from the Old Testament. The Bible is filled with prophecies about Christ, the Old Testament scriptures, and it's a wonderful thing to know them, so that if we meet up with a Jewish individual who doesn't carry and believe in the New Testament, then we could share with them from the Old Testament, how the Lord Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. As recipients of the grace gifts, we ought to take up His calls. We never should be jealous in the work of the Lord. There are no big shots in the Lord's kingdom. We're all the same. We're children of God, gifted differently so that we can do different parts of the ministry, but we should not be jealous one of another. We should pray even for those who believe. We saw that last time. Those who we don't know personally, but we know that they believe, and who we know are on the right track. We ought to pray for them. If you recall, I mentioned to you, I learned that lesson when I was a youth director. I was chasing after those kids who just weren't really interested, trying to get them interested, to the neglect sometimes of the children who were interested and wanted to learn. I needed to spend less time chasing people and more time teaching those who wanted to be taught. And I think that's a good lesson for us even in this day. Also, we saw it here in Romans chapter 1. We ought to be persistent in our prayers, waiting for the answer and maintaining a willing heart. Maybe God would use us to take the gospel to that individual that we're praying for. We ought to be willing to learn new and vital lessons from all of our brethren, even those that we might, deep down in our heart, think are beneath us. I didn't say this, I don't think, well, maybe I have before. In a previous church, I had a deacon, and he didn't have the highest IQ, but he was a deacon. And he could not articulate what he wanted to say. Sometimes he kind of sputtered and he just didn't know exactly how to say what he wanted to say. But I learned, the Lord taught me, that when he opens his mouth, he usually has something to say, because he was a man who walked with the Lord. He wasn't as intelligent as I was. But but he was sometimes more spiritual than I was, and God would show me things through this man. And Paul, as he went to see the Romans, he wanted to be encouraged and edified by them. The giant in the spiritual realm, Paul, wanted to be edified by the underlings of Rome. That just shows us a bit of his heart. Verses 14 to 17, actually we'll look at verse 13 again, but they sort of end the introduction part. Maybe they could be used as a springboard, a launching pad into the first major theme of the book of Romans, which is that the whole world is guilty before God. We're all lost and separated from God. That's the first point Paul wants to make as he writes this letter to the Romans, and you'll see that beginning next week. It's also a clear representation, these few verses are a clear representation of the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's the title of my message tonight, where we'll begin in verse 13. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul just finished saying, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." So he says here, the first words, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren," sort of a way that we would say it differently. We would say, "Now you really need to know." And then he's going to follow that up with that, "Oft times I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto." What's the word "let" mean? It means to hinder. It's found in 2 Thessalonians 2. The Spirit of God right now is hindering the presentation of the Antichrist onto this world. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is hindering him. He uses the same word, "let." So sort of a King James Old English word, but it's good for us to know. Why was Paul hindered? By what could he have been hindered? Any ideas? What might have hindered him? Well, he had a lot of pressing matters, right? There were churches. When he wrote to Romans, he was responsible for a lot of communication to a lot of people. So maybe there were some issues going on that would hinder him from going right now to Rome. Maybe he was hindered by the Holy Spirit. I recall over in Acts chapter 16, he was going through Asia Minor and he wanted to go up into Asia. And you recall, he said he was forbidden by the Holy Ghost to go up there and preach. The Lord had something else in mind going on around the Aegean Sea and over into Macedonia. So he could have been hindered by the Holy Spirit from going. It's not time yet. He could have been hindered by our arch enemy, the devil, couldn't he? Things could happen. Satan is strong. And I can assure you that Paul was familiar with the warfare of a believer who really wants to accomplish something for the Lord. He was being hindered by the devil, no doubt, in many instances. But now he seems more confident. He's writing this letter. He seems more confident that he's going to go to Rome. It says in the last part of verse 13 that he's going to Rome that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now remember in verses 11 and 12, he wanted to go to Rome to edify the saints and be edified by the saints. Here in verse 13, his desire is to do the work of an apostle. He had some truth that God told him to take out into the world, and he hadn't been to Rome yet. And so he wanted to do that, and he wanted to plant some seeds, and he wanted to harvest some fruit there in Rome, as he had in other Gentile nations, many of them. We've seen how Paul refused to give up his cause. He could not, he would not give up on going to Rome. He'd been praying about it for a long time. Because, as he puts it, verse 14, "I'm a debtor." He wanted to go to Rome because he was a debtor. What does that mean? "I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." A debtor. To help us sort of visibly see what he means by that, I'd like to use the Bible to help us with an illustration that comes out of 2 Kings chapter 7. And I'll ask you to hold your place here in Romans and flip back to 2 Kings chapter 7, and I'll give you a good illustration about what Paul meant when he said, I'm a debtor. 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 5. 2 Kings 7, 5. And they rose up in the twilight. Let me give you a little background here first. Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria. The northern kingdom has not yet gone into captivity, and Samaria is under siege. And they're getting hungry. There's a great famine that's going on right there. They're very hungry. And there were some lepers there. You remember the story? There were some lepers there, and they were in Samaria. They were hungry like everybody else. And they thought to themselves, why should we wait here in Samaria and die? Why don't we go over into the camp of the Syrians and ask them for some food? Maybe they'll have pity on us. If they don't, maybe they'll kill us. But we're going to die anyway. We don't have anything to lose, so let's go to the camp of the Samaritans. And look at verse 5. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. The Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents, and their horses, and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. Do you hear what God did? Just some sound effects is all it was, and they left, they ran. Verse 8, and when the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it. And came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Can you picture these lepers going from tent to tent? They're having a ball. They have everything they want. And you see how quickly they left the camp there with everything. They left their food, their drink, their horses. They must have run on foot. They left their animals. They left all of their treasures. And they're having a blast in the camp of the Syrians. And verse 9 says, then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, and we may go and tell the king's household. Do you get the picture? That's how Paul felt about going to Rome. I have good news. I have to deliver it. Brothers and sisters, there's a piece of truth here that we need to grasp onto. We have the good news, and the world out here around us doesn't know. Many of them don't even know the name Jesus anymore in walking distance from our church. They've never heard the gospel. And we have it, and we live in the same town, and they've never heard. We're obligated, aren't we? We have the truth. We have exactly what they need so that they can have life right now on earth and eternal life in God, with God forever in heaven. Why did Paul feel that he owed these Romans? Because he's an apostle, yes. He's been commissioned to go as an apostle, but I would say even because he was a Christian. Because he was a Christian. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. And the context there is to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul wrote that to the Corinthian church, where he is now writing to the Romans. It's required that a Christian be faithful. A faithful steward, somebody who manages that which belongs to another. We have God's truth, and we're supposed to take it out into the world. And so by these definitions, you and I are debtors like Paul is a debtor. And what's more, we have already been commissioned of our Lord a number of times, but I like 2 Timothy 2:2, where it says, "And the things that thou have heard of me among many men, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2:2. And then the verse in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "In whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." We've already been paid. We have the earnest of our inheritance under the redemption of the purchased possession, until the praise of His glory. So we already have the down payment for what Christ died for to present to us. We have the commissioning, we have the down payment, and we also, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or chapter 12 and verse 7, we've been gifted to do what we have to do for the Lord. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." Some gift has been given to you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be an encourager. You may be an edifier. You may be a giver. You may be a soul winner of sorts. And some, there are diversities within the gifts as well. Some specialty God has given you that you can reach out to others. We've been gifted to do this work. We need to make no mistake about it. You and I are debtors as well. Paul saw himself as a debtor, according to this verse in Romans 14, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. The Greeks, that would be those who spoke the language and grew up in the culture, and the barbarians would be everybody else. The wise would be those who had understanding of spiritual things, and the unwise would be those who did not. And it's not necessary that we understand the social strata that Paul was talking about in the first century. The point is that it wasn't important to Paul. It wasn't important to Paul what social strata a person came from. They were just souls. And Paul was a debtor to take to souls the gospel and the truth that God had given him to deliver to them. He said it to the Corinthians like this: "To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some." Save some, to deliver the message. And there's proof that Paul felt himself a debtor. You know, he spoke to a group of women in Philippi down by the river. There was a jailer there when he was thrown in jail, and he witnessed to him too. There was a demon-possessed damsel there that got him thrown into jail. She was the property of a man, and when he saw that she was not going to be profitable because Paul cast the demon out of her, it made him angry. He was witnessing to this damsel. There was a runaway slave in Rome, Onesimus. Paul won him to the Lord. Paul witnessed to a monarch named King Agrippa and to an emperor named the Caesar. And one people in the household of Caesar. It didn't matter where he came from. If you got close to Paul, he was going to tell you that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead for your sins. He purchased your forgiveness. You can put your faith and confidence and trust in Jesus Christ, and He'll save you from your sins. You'll know God right now, and when you die, you'll be in His presence forever. Victory over sin, both now and forever. Well, we learn from this verse 14 that God's no respecter of persons, nor should His people be, nor should we, His servants. We need to look at ourselves and say we're debtors to everybody. That's the down and outer. Somebody who doesn't look just like me or just like you, doesn't dress just like you or just like me. God says we're debtors to them. We have the truth, and we need to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. verse 15 says, "So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." So as much as in me is. What does that mean? Well, as far as I'm concerned, and with all that I'm capable of, I'm ready to preach the gospel. He's ready in spite of what the Holy Spirit had conveyed to him about what was going to happen as he continued in his ministry. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 22, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, serve that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." I'm going to be bound and afflicted. You think it slowed him down? Not at all. Not at all. Why? Because he was a debtor. He was a servant of Jesus Christ and he was a debtor. It goes on to say there in the book of Acts, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Well, he did end up going to Jerusalem. Do you remember what happened there? He was put under arrest. He spent a couple of years in Caesarea by the sea. And then he ended up going to Rome. He was arrested and he was put under house arrest there in Rome. And while he was in Rome, he wrote some letters. And in one of those letters, the book of Philippians, he said, For me to live is Christ. And to die, it's only gain. It's better. He also wrote Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death, unto his death." We know from our study of 1 Corinthians that Paul didn't want it to be easy. Could you agree with me that Paul thanked the Lord for his bonds? He did. He thanked the Lord for his bonds. And we say, that's weird. Why is he a sadist? What's wrong with Paul? Well, there's nothing wrong. Preaching was what the Lord had called Paul to do, and to do what God had given him to do, well, that would just be obedience. But we know that Paul wanted to do more for the Lord than what he had been asked to do. He wanted to give the Lord a gift. So preaching was obedience. There was nothing special to offer the Lord with that. The hardships of his ministry, though, that was a gift. To endure the hardship was a gift that he could offer to the Lord. And he didn't want that gift to be taken away from him. Made me think of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35. "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." Why wouldn't they accept deliverance? That they might obtain a better resurrection. They wanted to do something that was of eternal value. And so they refused to take the deliverance, and they suffered for the cause. And God blessed them, no doubt. Perhaps Paul was the same mentality, had the same mentality of David. You remember in the end of David's ministry, he was tempted to count his soldiers, to number Israel. Do you remember this story? It's in 2 Samuel 24. And so he was warned by Joab, don't do it, it would be wrong. You just need to have faith. Whatever we have, God will bless it. We're not counting. Our faith is not in our soldiers. It's in the Lord our God. But David wouldn't listen, and he numbered them, and God sent Gad to talk to him. And Gad told him to get up and go and make up an altar, rear up an altar at the threshing floor of a man named Araunah. Do you remember the story? And as he approached Araunah, Araunah wondered, why are you here? When David conveyed that he wanted to build an altar and offer a sacrifice on his threshing floor, Araunah said, whatever you see, it's yours. There's the oxen, there's the implements, anything you see, you can use it for firewood. The animals are yours. The Bible says that Araunah acted like a king before David. He gave him everything. Do you remember what David said? He said, "No, but I will surely buy it from thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offering unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." Remember? I'm not going to give God that which costs me nothing. But we do, don't we? Sometimes. It's amazing sometimes the things you might find in a church. Pieces of furniture, an old vacuum cleaner. Somebody brought it. Somebody brought it because they got them a new one. Wouldn't it make more sense to give God the new one and you keep the old one? But we look at life that way sometimes. We give him the leftover time, the leftover money, the leftover things, the leftover strength. We give it to the Lord. "Well, if I can get to this point in life, I'll be able to do more for the Lord." Well, how many people have you heard say when they got to that point in life, they couldn't do more for the Lord? They were too tired. Paul wouldn't give anything to the Lord that didn't cost him something. And he was ready to do whatever God willed for him to do, whatever it cost. As a matter of fact, he hoped it would cost something so he would have something of value to give as a gift to the Lord, and so he could, it would be as a payment of the debt, as a debtor to all men, including verse 15, the last words, "to you that are at Rome also." I'm a debtor to you that are at Rome. John Phillips is a commentator. He said this. He said, "Paul was ready to preach the gospel at Rome. When he preached it at Jerusalem, the religious center of the world, he was mobbed. When he preached it at Athens, the intellectual center of the world, he was mocked. When he preached it at Rome, the legislative center of the world, he was martyred." But he was ready. He was ready for that. He was ready to preach the gospel at Rome also, no matter what. So we can sort of see the heart of Paul in these introductory remarks. And there's some things here that we ought to say, "Lord, help me to be that. Help me to grow to that point." Just as he had preached the gospel elsewhere to every element of the social strata, he would do so at Rome. To a slave, to the emperor himself and the people of his household. Verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He's not ashamed. Here's little Paul from the backwoods of Tarsus. And he's at Rome, the center of the world. He's at Rome. In Paul's world, there were three schools of thought. There was the Greeks. They were logic. They were intellectuals. He preached to them at Mars Hill. There were the Romans, law and order in Rome. They were really organized. And then there were the Hebrews. They were responsible for the light, carrying the light, as it were. And Paul was bringing to Rome some more light. And he was unashamed to bring his light to Rome. I remember my grandfather. He grew up in a one-room schoolhouse. They would have a lunchtime and all the kids would get out their bag lunches. My grandfather told us about the time he took roast beef sandwiches on homemade bread. But he was ashamed to get it out because everybody else had cheese sandwiches on store-bought bread. Store-bought cheese on store-bought bread. And he was ashamed of it. Well, Paul had the bread of life. He had the best thing that the Romans could even imagine, better than they could imagine. And he had a treasure to deliver, and he offered it without shame in Rome, where they had everything. The Romans had everything. It was a Roman world in his day. So why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? He says in this same verse here, "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." The power of God unto salvation. And he'd seen this power unleashed on multitudes of the captive, the spiritually captive. And he saw how that it set them free. And they were no longer spiritual captives. And they were now his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he was excited to do the same in Rome. How's this gospel, the power of God that saves? Well, salvation is by faith. And contrary to the teachings of Calvin that we're talking about on Sunday morning, faith is not a gift from God, but it's the response, our response to the Word of God. For faith comes by hearing and not by the will of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. When faith meets the gospel, well, eternity's changed for that person, right? The person who exercises their faith. And the result is salvation. And this salvation is for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, what does that mean? You could take it two ways. You could say, well, it's an imperative for all ages. If there's a Jew and a Gentile in the same room, and you're a Christian, you have to tell the Jew first. Is that all right? Well, there's another way you could look at it. You could say when the gospel came out on the day of Pentecost, it went first to the Jews. It went to the Jews who were responsible for the oracles of God and by whom Christ came into the world. The Jews, the gospel should be presented to them first. And it was, historically. I like that better, personally. Today we go to the Jews as we go to all the peoples of the world. The Bible says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. It says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Go into all the nations. But the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, well, it's not for this age, is it? In the beginning, the gospel went to the Jews first, and now to the Gentiles. And the Bible tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek. In the church age, in this age, there is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. He is our peace, who hath made both one, the Jews and the Gentiles, made both one. We find a completed Jew, somebody who's received the Lord Jesus Christ. They're part of the family of God. They are part of the body and bride of Christ, and I am too. We're the same. And the middle wall of partition has been broken down according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now look at verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is probably the hardest verse that we'll look at here in this introductory material. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. In what? Well, the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That's what he's talking about in these verses, the gospel. Now, there's two possibilities. How's the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? What does the righteousness of God stand for here? Well, it could be the character of God. The character of God is righteousness. God is righteous, we say. It could be that. It's revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God, he could be talking about the imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God that we wear. The righteousness of God is revealed in and through, it comes from the gospel. Could mean either of those. It really could. And both are true, are they not? You say, well, how is God's righteousness? God is a righteous God. How is that seen in the gospel? The righteousness of God is revealed by the fact that he required, before he could call me his son, he required Jesus to die and be buried and resurrected from the dead. God allowed his own son to be crucified on the cross. Why? Because his righteousness requires that sin be paid for, and he wanted me as his son, and the only way to have me as his son was for his own son to be slain. So God's righteousness can certainly be seen in the fact that he punished his own son for me, right? That's his righteousness. That's how righteous God is. There are no exceptions to the holiness, the righteousness, the justice of God. So he couldn't violate his holiness or his justice and forgive my sin. The righteousness of God is seen in the gospel, his righteous character. How about the imputed righteousness of God? The righteousness that God offers us is also seen in the gospel. The righteousness of God that is imputed on the believer is certainly revealed through the gospel. Through the ages, a man is declared righteous as a result of faith in the gospel. So the gospel is the righteousness of God is revealed in man by having faith in the gospel. The gospel is how we have the righteousness of God to wear in his presence. Both of those are so true. For years, a lot of students of Scripture have tilled in the same soil that we're in tonight, and they have rejoiced in both meanings. William MacDonald says, first, the gospel tells us that God's righteousness demands that sin be punished, and the penalty is eternal death. But then we hear that God's love provided what his righteousness demanded. And now God can righteously save all those who avail themselves of the work of Christ. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, through the gospel. Richard Lenski says both God's wrath and God's righteousness are revealed, the one in the law, the other in the gospel. Martin Luther from the 15th century, first Luther could see the condemnation that God's righteousness required. Do you remember how he was? Luther he was overwhelmed with his own sin before he got saved. He was a religious man. He would fall on his face before God and cry out, "Lord, my sin, my sin," and he couldn't find relief. And later, he discovered that not only was God's righteousness, not only was God righteous, but that God would declare him righteous if he would believe the gospel. He found out that Christ had taken care of his sin. Christ alone had taken care of his sin. Another old commentator, Kenneth Wiest, said of Luther, when he saw that righteousness that condemns when rejected, saves when accepted, the light of the gospel broke into his darkened soul. Luther's prize nugget of truth that started the Reformation, actually, in the Catholic Church, all that one needs is faith. For the righteousness is revealed, our verse says, from faith to faith. All that one needs is faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. There are several possibilities here. A little bit deep thought, but think of it. Righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. From God's faithfulness to our faith, righteousness is revealed. From one degree of faith to another degree of faith, righteousness is revealed. From one believer's faith to the next believer's faith, righteousness is just visible and passed around. From saving faith to living faith to dying faith, as we live our lives, from faith to faith, righteousness is revealed. All of them seem to fit the context. As it is written, he says in the last part of verse 17, the just shall live by faith. That's quoted from Habakkuk, the prophet that we studied last in Sunday morning. It's also repeated in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10 and verse 38. The gospel, you see, is in keeping with the teachings of the Old Testament. Who was the father of faith and righteousness by faith? It was Abraham. It's still the same way. By faith, we have righteousness through Christ. Abraham looking forward to Christ, we looking back to Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the way that righteousness is revealed. God's righteousness and the righteousness that's available to us, the imputed righteousness of Christ. The Bible says here at the end, the just shall live by faith. I like to say it like this, by faith, the just shall live. Same thing. So what do we learn in this couple of verses tonight? Pretty heavy duty, isn't it? Don't you love this book? We're debtors to the whole world to take them the gospel. We've already been commissioned, we've been paid, we've been equipped. We need to take them like Paul, take them the gospel. God is no respecter of persons. Neither should we be. It should be the desire of the heart, of our hearts, for God to perform in and through us the desire of His heart, like it was for Paul. Lord, do with me whatever You want. You see, what I want is not important, Lord. It won't make any eternal difference. Do with me what You want. And we need to not be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God that saves. People can get saved because they hear that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead to pay for their sins. The gospel. The gospel is the way that God justifies men without neglecting His justice. The gospel is the way by which man obtains the righteousness of God, can wear it like a garment. And the gospel works by means of faith. Alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these verses. Lord, the first verses of the first chapter of Romans are so filled with truths, little applications for us to consider. I pray that You would bless them to our hearts tonight and bless this study. Father, help us to learn all that You intended for us to know as we study Your Word together in the weeks to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.